In Luke chapter 22, you can turn there. And we'll bring up the map of what we've been studying together. We're looking at, bring up the text verse here, Luke 22, 47. But we're looking at Peter wept bitterly. There's a text, the shortest in the Bible, John 11, 35, that Jesus wept. If you can't memorize the scripture, you can memorize that one, right? Two words, Jesus wept. And in that text, Mary was hurting, and when she hurt, it hurt Jesus. He wept. He weeps when we're weeping. He hurts when we're hurting. And this story is different. This is Peter weeping in such a bitter time of his life, and we'll read that story. Let's bring up the map that we've been following. You can see there the gold dot in the left part of the city of Jerusalem, the upper room. And we've been studying how Jesus left the upper room. He went to the side of the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, crossed the Kidron Valley, the Brook Kidron. And we'll be following the footsteps of Jesus. It's there in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. The olive oils were pressed there, and it's there that Jesus' soul was being pressed, and we've been studying that together. And we'll actually back up a few verses just where we left off last week. Go back to verse 45 if you have your Bible open. Luke 22, 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow, and we'll keep that up for a minute, sleeping from grief. And what we've been learning from Jesus is in his time of greatest trial, greatest temptation, the devil was tempting him to not go to cross. The cross is the only way that man can be saved. Jesus models for us, he prayed. And he persisted in prayer. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nonetheless, not my will be done, your will be done. He persisted until he knew what the will of the Father is. That's what we need to do too. He asked the disciples to be praying with them, but they let him down. And I think there's a message there, right? People so often let us down. And we get our eyes on people, they let us down. We can become angry, we can become bitter. But the Lord never lets us down, but people, they're just people. And people can't be in your life in the place of God. That will lead you to a bitter end when you need people to be in your life like only God can be in your life. And the disciples were sleeping here. They were, the word sorrow could be translated grief. It could even be translated they were weary from grief, or they were worn out. Coming to grips, Jesus was teaching them that he was going to die among two other thieves, among two transgressors. And they were just, how could that be? They were just weary and tired, and it caused them in prayer to be sleepy. And we learn, you know, it's when we're the lowest, that's when we need to pray the most. When you're the most in the greatest trial, that's when you, whether you feel like it or not, that you got to set aside time to pray. Do everything you can to stir up your soul. Soul, we need to pray. We need to walk and pray and kneel and pray and lay and pray and ask others to pray. And Jesus prays here, and the disciples, their circumstances just have them prayerless. And they're sleeping. And then verse 46, he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter temptation. This is going to be the key to overcoming spiritual battle, prayer. This is the key to overcoming when you're tempted or you're being solicited to do something that goes against God. Jesus has been, he taught them, when you pray daily for bread, you're also, whatever you're being tempted by, lead us not into temptation. He taught them. That's how you need to be praying every day, the things that are tempting you. You're tempted by pornography, you pray about that every day. You're tempted to give place to adultery, then you start praying about that. You get close friends praying for you. You're tempted to do something that is wrong. You start praying daily. But then Jesus not only taught, but he models for them. Jesus is giving us an example. This is, and we looked at this last week. We're just catching up where we were last week. This is how we overcome temptation. We pray. We get others praying. And Matthew's gospel, we left off last week, says it a little differently. Matthew 26, 46. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Boy, that is just written on my heart. That is just a core part of who Robert Einstein is. I've learned from Jesus that if I'll kneel in prayer, that I can rise and face whatever it is God's letting me face. What's God letting you face? It's just a timeless message. If I'll kneel in prayer, if I'll spend time in prayer, that the Lord will give me the strength to go through whatever it is. You know, I have carved out in wood in my bedroom. I carved it out myself. As thy days, Deuteronomy, so shall thy strength be. And every day of my life, I go to bed and I look at that and I go, you know what, God, you gave me the strength again today. If we'll depend on God, if we'll pray, he'll give us the strength. He'll give you the strength, whatever it is that you're going through. And then we come to verse 47. So this is where we left off. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. This is taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. A multitude. Now, we're going to read in a little bit that the religious leaders came. But it's John's gospel that tells us that a detachment of Roman troops also came. They came with lanterns, they came with torches, they came with swords and clubs. And this the Roman detachment could have been even as many as 300 soldiers coming. And while he was still speaking to them about the, if you know, praying and how this is the key to overcoming temptation, this multitude comes. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12. Boy, Judas always makes me so sad when I read the story of Judas. We don't think of the meaning of his name, but the meaning means praise. He was one of the 12. The Lord chose him. I wonder what the book of Acts would have been like if Judas wouldn't have been deceived by the devil to take his own life. Who might Judas have been? I often think he might have been one of the most shining stars in the book of Acts. And yet he was deceived. Judas, we're reading here, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then that left Judas in such a hopeless place. The prophecy says that Judas lifted up his heel. If you lift up your heel to someone, you're turning your back on them. And Judas turned his back on Jesus, and that left him so hopeless. He saw no other path. The enemy had deceived him. The enemy had robbed him of all that God wanted for him. Boy, I don't know, maybe you're someone that, you know, every once in a while you get to that low place and you think of taking your life. That's demonic deception that's meant to rob you and hurt the people that know you and love you the most. That's the most effective way that the enemy can hurt people the most. And he just wants to rob you of all that he has for you. And Judas was robbed and brought to this low place where he murdered himself. And the Bible tells us that Satan is the murderer. He's the true origin of murder, whether it's a suicide or genocide or infanticide. Or these horrible homicides, that the origin, the Bible says very clearly, this evil comes from Satan. And Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. He had made this arrangement. He had betrayed Jesus, as the prophecy said, for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 12:11. And he had arranged with the religious leaders that he would identify who Jesus is to the Roman soldiers that were coming by a kiss. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? A couple different observations. One observation is Isaiah 53:2 tells us that Jesus was just a very common looking person. You know, all those pictures of Jesus with the real blue eyes. You know, Judas didn't say, you'll see him. He's got the real blue eyes. or the long flowing hair, you know, super handsome. Judas didn't say, oh, you'll see him. He's the most handsome one among us. But Isaiah said, you know, he didn't have like some of the pictures show a little halo, a glow from his head. But Isaiah 53:2 says he's just very common. And this was how the Romans were going to know which one of the followers of Jesus was actually Jesus. He was the one that Judas was going to kiss. And Judas is an example, really, of someone who has a seared conscience. Why would we say that he has a seared conscience? Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? A kiss is so beautiful. A kiss is so intimate. A kiss is so warm. A kiss communicates intimacy and love. And in this culture, it communicated friendship. The way you greeted friends, the New Testament says in that culture, we don't do it in our culture, but it was with a holy kiss. Cultures of the world still greet each other that way. They kiss each other on either one cheek or both cheek. And to take something that is so beautiful, for your conscience to be so upside down, so seared, we said, Judas had a seared conscience that he didn't know, he didn't understand anymore what was right and wrong. This was so terribly wrong to kiss in order to betray someone. You know, the New Testament says there's a holy kiss. Culture tells us that there's a kiss of death. And that's where that term comes from Judas. This was a kiss of death. You know, our conscience, when our conscience is bothering us, if your conscience is not seared, your conscience bothers you when you're contemplating to do something wrong. God's law is on your heart. And when your conscience is bothering you about something you've done, something you're doing, something that's not right, when your conscience is right with God, that will cause you to come to God. That will cause you to come into the light, like, my conscience is bothered. Something's not right. And it's most of us, it's, you know, we go through times where our conscience is bothering us. We're not right with someone. We're not right. Something we did or something we said or something's going on that we need to come into the light and get that before the Lord. Now, Matthew's gospel, Luke doesn't tell us, but we'll bring up Matthew 26:50. Matthew's gospel says that Jesus said to him, and this is so powerful, "Friend, why have you come?" Right? Jesus knew why he had come. But what I underline here is that Jesus is still reaching out the hand of friendship to this man with this seared conscience. All the way to the end, Jesus was trying to keep him from going the path that Judas went, reaching out the hand of friendship. And maybe in some way, Jesus is reaching out the hand of friendship to you. Maybe your whole life, Jesus has been pursuing you. And again this morning, he's out reaching out the hand of friendship to save you the way he was reaching out the hand of friendship to save, to restore Judas. And then we read in verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen. So they start to pick up on it. Wait a minute, Judas is kissing Jesus. Look, they're watching. The Romans are starting to move, and they started to figure out what Judas was doing. They said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Jesus had been teaching them that there's going to come a time when it's going to be okay to defend yourself, and they were thinking, is this what the Lord was talking about? Should we defend ourselves against what's happening? They're coming to arrest our Lord. And one of them, do you know who the one of them is? One of them struck the servant of the high priest. John's gospel tells us the name of the servant. His name was Malchus, and cut off his ear. John's gospel also tells us who the one of them was. And if you know Peter, you're like, yep, that sounds like Peter. And again, you got to give Peter some credit. He had a lot of courage. Hundreds of Roman soldiers, and Peter, he's a fisherman, not a swordsman. But he pulls out that sword, and he must have been like, he's going to chop his head off, and the servant must have just kind of moved a little, and it cut his ear off instead of cutting his head off. And so only Luke, interestingly enough, Luke the physician, kind of makes sense that Luke would be giving us details. It was his right ear. Is that important that Luke tells us it's his right ear? It is important. Why would that be important that it's his right ear? You can think about that for a little bit, and we'll answer that a little later. But verse 51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. The other gospels say, Peter, put your sword away. This is to be allowed. And he touched the ear and healed him. So Matthew's gospel tells us this little bit, a different detail we'll put up. Again, he tells him, put away your sword, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this? Don't you know I could pray and 72,000 angels would come to my rescue and stop this betrayal? But this is all written in the scriptures. This is all a prophecy being fulfilled. And just such a powerful connection before we leave the text between when we're praying and the angels of God moving. Prayer is so powerful. And Jesus says, you've got to let this be. This is all scripture being fulfilled. This was God's plan from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, that Christ would be crucified. And there's that wonderful passage in the book of Ephesians I often meditate on, that he chose us in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this always gets me. That's hard to even quote it. To be holy and blameless before him, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Isn't that amazing? In Christ, you're holy and blameless. That's how God sees you. Is that not amazing? The work of the cross. God doesn't see your sin. He sees you blameless. That is the most wonderful thing to enjoy and understand about your position in Christ. Well, as we are studying this, we'll bring up on the screen, and we'll just comment that Peter failed to pray, and as a result, he acted in the flesh, right? That's what we're being shown here. Tremendous trial was coming. Temptation was coming. Jesus prepared for it by praying. He knelt in prayer, and he was able to face what was ahead of him. The disciples were sleeping. And so Peter failed to pray, and as a result, we find a Peter who's in the flesh. And what a warning this is for us. You know, so often I'll get an email, or I'll get a letter, or something will happen, and I'll be angry. And I'll find myself responding in the flesh. Sometimes I write an email, it's in the flesh. You know, it's usually not a good idea ever to respond to anything by email, by the way. You're much better to use email to say, can we meet? If I could save you a whole lot of pain in your life, can we meet in person? Don't send an email. But I found myself, you know what I'll do? I'm so thankful for mountain biking in my life. I'll get out on the mountain bike and I'm going to respond like this, and I'm angry with them, and I'm just thinking through how I'm going to respond, and the Lord's just like going, no, 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 no. You're going to respond the opposite. You're going to actually be so gracious to them. You're going to be so loving to them. You're going to be so patient with them. And it's amazing how many times I've gone on a mountain bike ride thinking I'm going to do one thing, and I come home completely changed. And what a warning that we don't fail to pray and end up doing things in the flesh, end up wounding others in the flesh. But by the way, this is Jesus' last public miracle. I find that significant. The last public miracle is Jesus healing a blunder from one of his followers being in the flesh. And I think that's prophetic, because that's a miracle he keeps doing over and over and over. We get in the flesh and we think we're, you know, for the cause of the Lord, we're acting or speaking up or writing our emails or acting a certain way, and in reality we're just hurting others. And not only hurting others, you know, Peter really put all of them in danger of being put to death. And so Peter in the flesh, it was just, when we're in the flesh, it's messy. When we're angry and we're responding, when we're hurt and we're responding, when we're upset, when we're let down and responding, we just make a mess. Isn't it true? But it's when we're in the Spirit, it's when we pray, that then the Lord shows us His way, the right way, the peaceful way, the gracious way, the loving way to respond. Peter in the flesh grabbed an earthly sword, and it made a mess. But it's interesting, as you get to the book of Acts, we see a different Peter. Let's pull it up, Acts 2:37, and we find Peter full of the Holy Spirit. Peter in the Spirit, and he's not wielding an earthly sword, but he's wielding the Word of God, which the Bible says is the sword of the Spirit, and he's teaching the Word of God. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. So now Peter's not cutting ears off in the flesh, but in the Spirit, he's sharing God's Word in a way that people are cut. What that means, like, between the Word of God, the writer of Hebrews says it's alive. And when it's being taught, you know, Rob Verdine's words aren't alive. That's why we spend so much time teaching the Word of God, because the Word of God's alive. It's living. It's sharp. It's able to cut to the very center of soul and spirit, like inside of you. It's amazing how often people will come up to me after a service and they'll say, you know, Pastor Rob, when you were talking about this, boy, God was really speaking to me. And they tell me what I was talking about, like, over and over, and I go, I never said that. Oh, when you were talking about the way we should respond to our family, and I'm like, I wasn't saying that, but the Word of God was cutting them to the heart, and I was having a conversation with them, but God's Word, God started having a conversation with them. And Peter, now in the Spirit, he's sharing the Word. People are cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter said, if you want to be saved, repent. That's the only way you can be saved. You can't just start doing better, trying harder, praying more, going to church more. You have to be willing to this time lift your heel on the flesh and sin, and you have to turn your back on sin and turn to Jesus, and He'll save you if you'll turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, repent, and let every one of you be baptized. That's like the very first step then. If repentance is real, you'll be baptized in water. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, some wrongly attribute to baptism. All through the Scriptures, it's not baptism that forgives you. It's faith in Jesus. It's repentance that you're forgiven, that sins are removed. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? When you repent, when you're truly saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in you. And right now, the Holy Spirit, Romans says, is bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And that'd be a question to ask yourself, do I have this gift? It's a free gift? Forgiveness is, and the Holy Spirit now living in me? Or is it possible the Holy Spirit's on the outside of your life? And in reality, Jesus is offering you friendship. He's offering to save you if you'll take His hand, if you'll turn your back on your sin and turn to Him. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look how powerful this is for our day and age. For the promise is to you, first century, and to your children, and to all who are far off, that's us, as many as the Lord our God will call. Isn't that amazing that we had our leadership meeting last night, about 100 of us in the prayer chapel, and one of the elders was reminding us that Benton County is the least church county in America. And isn't it amazing? God has us here. You have to realize God has you here. Has you here for college? Has you here for a job? Has you living here? We're here by design. God has called you here if you're a believer. And all around us, there's people that the Lord is wanting to call through you, through the hand of friendship, reaching out through you to them. And verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, again, the Roman, John tells us the whole Roman detachment was there. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. And we'll keep that up for a minute. This is a picture we've been looking at as we've been studying Luke, that Jesus came to the temple. He cleansed the temple. We read a couple chapters ago. He was teaching daily in the temple, and the people were just hanging on every word that he taught. They were that attentive, just hanging, just wanting to hear every single thing he had for them. And that's such a picture of the heart of God. Because before the temple was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies was the glory of God in the very center of all the nation of Israel. And that's always been God's heart, that his glory would be in the very center of his people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, his church. Our church, your life, he wants to be in the very center. And here Jesus is fulfilling. Jesus is great. He says one greater than the temple is in your midst. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple, and he's in their midst, and he's teaching them daily. This is just the Lord's heart. That he, every day of our life, he would be in the center, he'd be teaching us, we'd be hanging on every word, and he's referencing these chapters we studied. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So all through Jesus' life, again, he teaches us that he was living according to the Father's timing. Over and over, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. This is now your hour. Everything was according to the Father's timing. Paul wrote, Jesus came in the fullness of time, right? It was all God's timing when Jesus came to Bethlehem. It was all prophesied the exact day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. Crucified on Passover, the exact day. Everything was God's timing. And when you start listening to Jesus, you learn how important timing is. So important. Everything good in our lives flows out of David prayed for us that we wouldn't be unbroken like a horse. Like, look what I can do, God. Look how fast I can run. God doesn't want you running ahead of him, unbroken. And Psalm 32, David says he doesn't want you like a mule, just dragging you, like God can never get you to move. You're just so stubborn. And God grows us where we're not stubborn, like we won't do what God's showing us to. He grows us so we're not unbroken, just, you know, good things. Look at all the good things I can do, God. But he wants to align us. David said, it's one of my favorite passages, that God leads us with the guiding of his eye. So it's so beautiful. It's the language of training horses, that a rider and horse, the horse can be so in touch with the rider that when the rider looks left, the horse goes left. When the rider looks right, the horse goes right. The horse can even sense the master wants to back up or go forward or stay still. He leads the horse with the guiding of his eye. And that's how God wants to grow you, grow me. Timing is so, sensitivity to him is so important. Timing is so important. And this was your hour and the power of darkness. This was not catching Jesus by surprise, but this was God's plan from the beginning, that Jesus would be murdered. And Satan thought this was his ultimate victory, killing the Son of God at the cross. But one of the timeless truths of the whole Bible is that God takes what the enemy means for evil, Genesis 50:20, and he turns it for good. All the ways that the enemy means evil against us, God is a God who he's able to turn that for good. And this would be turned for good, this hour, this incredible darkness that was coming, the power that was being exerted to crucify the Son of Man. God was saving the world. Jesus, the substitute, the Lamb of God, was dying in the place of the sins of the world. And we see here that there is darkness in our world. There is tremendous darkness. And the Bible gives the answer for those dark, demonic, horrific things that we see in culture, in cultures of the world, that it's actually, it's the powers of darkness. There's an interesting verse that says when we get saved, not only do we come out of the darkness, but the Ephesians says that you were the darkness. But we come out of that darkness and we come into God's marvelous light. We sing the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Jesus is saying, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. So we'll just bring up, look at that word before we bring it up. Look at the word, they led him. Luke has something in mind when he writes that. Pull up Isaiah. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't resisting. He wasn't caught off guard. This was Jesus willingly coming to lay down his life. He was being led as a lamb to the slaughter. And let's pull up the map again that we've been following. From the upper room to Gethsemane, follow the red line, and then come back, the red line, coming back into the city to Caiaphas' house. And we'll follow these red lines all through the last hours of Jesus' life each Sunday now. And they brought him to the house of Caiaphas, we read, to the house of the high priest, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And so John's gospel tells us John actually knew the high priest, so he was able to go into the courtyard of the high priest, and Peter wasn't able to get in, but John went to the gate and got Peter in, and John and Peter are following Jesus as he's been arrested. And Peter sat among them out in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, and Annas, they're bringing false witnesses against Jesus, and they're accusing him. And we read of the courtyard what's going on. A certain girl seeing Peter, as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." And Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." So remember, Jesus, we read last week, Jesus had said, "Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." And this is the first time that Peter denies the Lord. The opposite of denying is confessing Jesus. And Jesus gave that powerful truth, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And Peter's in a dangerous place here. Jesus warned him, Peter, Satan's seeking to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And you're going to return to me, and when you do, you're going to strengthen your brethren. And Peter's faith here had not failed, but he was wobbling. He was on dangerous ground. Maybe you're on dangerous ground. Maybe somehow you're cut to the heart today. You know what? You're in a dangerous place, what you're playing with, what you're doing, the life you're living. Peter was in a dangerous place, faltering, stumbling, backsliding. It wasn't the final condition of his heart, but he was being sifted. Maybe you're being sifted. I personally think that it was the devil's desire that Peter would have been next to commit suicide. And Peter here going in a dark place, he denies the Lord. And a little while, another saw Peter and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Second time he denies the Lord. Then after about an hour had passed, Peter's there in the courtyard. Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest and the religious leaders. And about an hour passed, another confidently affirms, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him. He's a Galilean." The other gospels say they could hear it in his speech. Yeah, he's from Galilee. He's one of those Galilean fishermen that follow Jesus. But Peter said, verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And we'll toggle over to Matthew's gospel. It's a little more graphic of what happened. This third time, Peter began to curse and swear. So just as Jesus said, Peter denied him three times before the rooster crowed. Peter began, not curse like we curse, not curse language. What it's talking about is Peter was calling down God's curse on him. If I'm lying about Jesus and knowing him, let me be cursed, or it could be translated, let me be damned. I don't know him. If I'm lying, let me be damned eternally. I swear. I call God as my witness. I don't know him. And that rooster crowed. And we'll keep reading the story, but I want to stop here and just talk about how this points to the inspiration of Scripture. This story points to God's word being inspired. How so? Because if the Bible was written by man, you would never tell the story of the leader of the faith failing like this. If man were writing this, man would cover that up. You wouldn't want people to know that. But this isn't man, this isn't from man's perspective, this is from God's perspective. And it's essential that we know it. It's essential that you know God uses failures. That Peter is actually becoming an example for all of us, that when we fail, that doesn't have to be the end of the story. And Peter fails here miserably. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. This is only Luke's gospel tells this. So you read all four gospels, you're only getting this only when you read Luke. Luke gives us this insight. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. What was that look? So what's happening, Rob? Jesus is being tried. Jesus is being found guilty as the Son of God. They're going to sentence him to be scourged. And we'll read next week, they're going to begin to beat him. They're going to mock him. They're going to blaspheme him. And they're going to lead him away to the cross. They're going to lead him away to you know, judgment still with Pilate and Herod, and then he's going to be sentenced to the cross. And as he's being judged by the religious leadership, they're taking him into the courtyard where they're going to beat him. We'll read about it next week. They're going to blindfold him and mock him and laugh at him. And just as all that's going on, perhaps before they put something over his head, right in that moment that he's outside, Peter is there by the fire, calling down a curse on himself if he's lying about knowing Jesus, swearing that he doesn't know him. And right at that moment, Jesus is coming outside. He's being led out, and he turns and looks at Peter. And whatever point Peter is at, maybe the rooster just crowed or is about to crow, and Peter looks at Jesus. And what is this look? Is it a look of disappointment? Like, Peter, I called you. I've been so gracious to you. I trusted you. You were one of 12 around me. Was it a look that was, I told you? I told you so. I told you. I told you this was going to happen. Look. And the Greek language helps us because the Greek language says it's an intense look that he fixed his eyes on Peter and kept fixing his eyes on Peter. But the Greek language, the word speaks of a loving look. And if you know Jesus, if you know the Savior, you know it's a loving look. And you know that Jesus was looking at Peter and there was hope in Jesus' eyes. Peter, I told you. I told you before so you would know. I'm not surprised by this, Peter. And Peter, I think it was a look of, this is not your finest moment. But this is not the end of the story for you, Peter. You know, our lives are a book. And Peter, this is not the best chapter of your book. And I think there was a look in his eyes like, you're going to make it. You're going to make it through this. And if you only knew what I still had for you, keep fighting, Peter. Like, you know me. You know I love you. I'm not giving up on you. And I wonder if perhaps being here this morning that this isn't the finest hour for you, perhaps. Or maybe you can relate to your story being a book and this is not your best chapter. I think throughout the course of our life, we can all relate to this. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And isn't that interesting? He remembered the word of the Lord. That's the most amazing thing about God's word. Once we've heard it, the Holy Spirit's able to bring it to our remembrance. That's why it's so important that you read. Read the word of God and read the word of God. You can't become the man of God that God wants you to be. You can't walk in the things God has for you if you're not in the word of God. That's what's going to equip you. That's what's going to make you the vessel that God can use. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, shows you what's right for doctrine, which is truth. Shows you what's when you need corrected and reproved. Instructs you in righteousness that the man of God can be complete. But isn't this powerful how Peter had heard the word of God and now he remembered it. It's amazing how our lives, how the Lord will in the perfect way bring to our remembrance the scriptures when he's speaking to us, if we know him. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And then the last verse we're going to read today. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we can have the worship team come back up. Peter went out of the courtyard. For however long he had locked eyes with Jesus before, maybe they put the blindfold over him, or maybe they pulled him away from that intense gaze that Jesus was looking into Peter's eyes. And then Peter just went out into the darkness. It was a dark night for Peter's soul. The dark night of the soul. We all go through dark nights of the soul. And this was a dark night for Peter's soul. And the word weep is to just wail, and to wail aloud. And he wailed bitterly. Just wept over what he had just done. Just Peter was like, Lord, even if I'll deny you, I'll never deny you. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die with you. And all of Peter's good intention, he failed. And he just is weeping bitterly. Let's just pull that up one last time this morning as we're finishing. Luke 22, as Peter's weeping bitterly, this is what the Lord had said to him. Pull up Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you. That's where Simon was. That's where Peter was. He was being sifted. But then bring up the next verse. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me. Isn't that amazing? When we do turn back to the Lord, we're so useful to God to strengthen so many others. We're knocked off our high horse. We're just so humble and usable. And it's all God's grace in my life. It's not like I deserve being used by God. And it's the most beautiful chapters of the Bible that the Lord pursues Peter. Peter's out fishing, and the Lord is pursuing Peter. And he says, hey, guys, throw the net on the other side of the boat. And John says, it's the Lord, John 21. Peter puts on his outer garment and dives in the water. It's just so Peter. And Peter's just like, if I can just get to the Lord, everything's going to be okay. And maybe you find yourself in not a very good place, and that's the wisdom you need. If you can just get to the Lord, turn back to the Lord. Maybe you're faltering, failing, wobbling, struggling. Just turn back. Turn your back on sin. Turn back to the Lord. And Jesus just led Peter, do you love me? Do you love me with the supreme love? That's what it takes to return to the Lord. Yes, Lord, I love you with the supreme love. And then the Lord increases the call on Peter's life. You read that story and you're like, oh, there's so much hope for us. When we fail, we think, oh, it's over. The book's over. No, new chapter. God could yet do the greatest things through you, the failure, and he knows he'll get all the glory. And so there's just so much hope in Peter's life. And maybe that's the story you needed to hear, or maybe just coming back as we finish to Matthew 26, friend, maybe you're someone, you're still not saved today, and the Lord is pursuing you, and he's reaching out the hand of friendship to you today. The last verse we'll pull up, we're going to take communion, and we can pull up the 1 Timothy 2. I think of it, it might be where you are at. God desires all men to be saved. He desires you to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth about God, the truth about yourself, that you're a sinner. And you can bring the next verse up. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? With one hand, he takes one nail-printed hand. He takes a holy God's hand. With one nail-printed hand, he's reaching out to you to have, that you could have friendship with him. He gave himself a ransom for all, but you haven't received that yet. He made a payment for your sin, but you haven't received it yet. Here we are, the timing again. In due time, is it possible that today's the day for you? This is your time that you would take the hand of Jesus, the friendship of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Why don't we bow our heads here this morning? And we're going to just move toward communion.